at the end of James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 today. But let's get started with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us. Thank you for these friendships that we have here and the fun that we have together and bringing all of these ladies here today. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guard my mouth, as we talked about last week, that it would be true to your word, and that you would give us ears to hear not what I say, but what you say to us through your word. And we thank you for it, that it's our source of life. And just pray that we would hear from you today. And we thank you so much for loving us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, if you've seen on our outline or in the bulletin, you saw that we are talking today about the good life. What is the good life? Out of curiosity, just out of curiosity, I looked it up on Wikipedia. I don't necessarily recommend that as a reliable source of information all the time, but I looked up Wikipedia on Wikipedia, and it said the good life is a term for the life that one would like to live, or for happiness. Now, I don't know why, but my sister Sherry just came to my mind when I read that, because she recently went on a trip to Disney World with her family to Orlando. And while they were there, she texted me this picture of she and her family standing in front of the Magic Kingdom castle, whatever, I don't know, does it have a name? I don't know, the Disney castle. And texted me this picture of them all standing in front of this castle. And so I texted her back and I said, so is it really the happiest place on earth? And her response was, for about the first hour. Then you get to the point where you want to punch everyone in the face who gets in your way. I said, you have fun with that. What came to my mind, at least the image that came to my mind when I thought of the good life, I thought of being stretched out on a lounge chair on the beach in Hawaii, because we live in Iowa and it's winter. So I want to be on the beach in Hawaii, and you know, it's beautiful and there's dolphins playing in the water, and I've got a good book and I've got real tropical mango juice, which is the best thing ever. And there's no one to be seen, not even my children, because they stayed home with grandma in Iowa. And depending on my mood, my husband may have stayed with grandma too. You know, the good life, we think of this, got it, I've got it made moment. You know, this is the life that somehow our hard work has paid off, and we get to do whatever we want to do, even if that's a whole lot of nothing. Well, that is not exactly the Bible's definition of the good life. So we should probably consider God's perspective on this, since he's the one who created it. He would know. And more than anyone else in the world, believers should know what the good life is. Because Jesus himself said in John 10:10, I came that they, referring to his followers, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The good life. What does that look like? We'll unpack that today. But in a nutshell, just let me say, the good life is not a matter of our circumstances. It's a matter of who we are. So we start in verse 13, James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I have the NASB, the NIV says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So this verse tells us that a wise and understanding person is the one who lives the good life. Now, before we get any farther, let's define the term wisdom, because that's our theme today, is wisdom. What is wisdom? It's sometimes easy to confuse with knowledge. Knowledge is having information. Wisdom is knowing how to apply that information correctly to our lives. That's a big difference. You can have a wealth of knowledge and very, very, very little wisdom if you don't know how to apply it. When we lived up in Alaska for a while and at a camp, and they were always doing these videos, these just kind of fun, silly videos for the campers that they'd watch during chapel time. And we had a guy on staff there. His name was Doug. He was in charge of the horsemanship program. So, and they always had wise words with Doug. Like, Doug would come on the screen and he'd just have this funny proverbial saying, just kind of for fun. But one I've always remembered, he said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting a tomato in a fruit salad. So that's what we're talking about today, wisdom. Correctly applying information. The word for understanding in that verse, it says wise and understanding, they're very similar. According to one commentary I read, it said this word, understanding, it was used to refer to a specialist or professional who could skillfully apply his expertise to practical situations. So in this context, when James is asking us, who is wise and understanding among you, he is asking, who is skilled at the art of living? That's what he's asking us. Who is skilled at the art of living? What a great definition for a wise person. Someone who's skilled at the art of living. How do I become a wise person? Proverbs 9:10, I'm sure many of you know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God is the only source of wisdom and understanding. And one way that wisdom will be manifested in our lives, if we are truly wise, is gentleness. That's probably not the first trait that comes to our mind. But in verse 13, it says it right there. In the gentleness of wisdom. This word here for gentleness, it could also be rendered as meekness or humility. Now, don't get the impression of being a pushover. Sometimes, especially when we think of meekness, we think of somebody who's a bit of a pushover. But that is not at all what it is. Jesus is our ultimate example of wisdom. And he was described as gentle. He was described as meek. He was described as humble. But he was no pushover. This Greek word here for gentleness in this verse, it refers to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So the gentleness of wisdom means that wise people are never proud people. Keep that in the back of your mind, that quality about not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance, because we'll get back to that in just a minute. We'll move on to verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. We're going to kind of focus on the phrase selfish ambition in this verse. That could also be translated as strife. It might be strife in some of your Bibles. And this word, as I was studying, this one caught my eye, especially where we're at in society right now, because this word for selfish ambition in the Greek, it came to describe someone who entered politics. It said, someone who entered politics for selfish reasons and sought to achieve his agenda at any cost, even if that meant trampling on others. That is just the direct opposite of the gentleness we just talked about. The gentleness of not being overly impressed with oneself, the selfish ambition of I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care who I have to step on to do it. Now, lest you think that this would apply to only politicians, you are not off the hook. In Philippians 2:13, Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's the same word. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. rather in humility value others above yourselves. You know, like I said, our culture is the polar opposite of this. And more, I feel like with every passing generation, I'm making myself sound old, and every passing generation, but I do believe with every passing generation, we are mass-producing narcissists. And that's just the big psychological word for someone who loves themselves. It's crazy. Our culture is nuts. It is upside down. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Paul is warning us. He tells us this. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, and I would not be at all surprised, ladies, if we are living in them, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And he goes on to give us this long list of sinful, deplorable behaviors. But the very first one that makes his list, he says, for men will be lovers of self. As I thought about this, you know, I'm often applying scripture as a mom, because that's where I'm at in my life right now. And so I was kind of thinking that through as a mom, and, you know, it came to my mind how our children, they are born with more than their fair share of self-centeredness. And as parents and as moms and as grandmas or whatever, we need to resist the temptation of building that up in them even more. We may not even know we're doing it. You know, God has given us, as parents, this crazy, intense, unconditional love for our kids like we have never known for any other person in the world. He's wired us that way. And, of course, we need to love our children, and we need to encourage our children, and we need to praise our children when it is due. There are far too many kids out there who never know that in their own home, and it's tragic. However, without godly wisdom to guide us, these little blessings that God has given us in the form of our children, they can easily become the center of our world. You know, when I get on, this is the example that came to mind, is social media. And I'll be honest, sometimes I get on Facebook and there are certain people, I will skim right past them because I don't want to see another picture of their kid. I just don't. You know, and I'm not saying that there is anything inherently wrong with putting pictures of your kids on social media. It's fun. You know, it's fun to see how kids are growing. It's fun to hear cute stories. But there are some people I'm thinking, do you just chase your child around all day with a camera? I don't understand. And, you know, and maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Grandma lives halfway across the country, and she lives for that moment where she gets on Facebook and she gets to see the daily picture of the cutest kid on earth. I appreciate that. I'm fine with that. Email it to her. The rest of your 523 friends on Facebook don't need a picture every day. This is my opinion. If you differ with me, come on and tell me later. You can be mad at me if you want. But I'm just, you know, like I said, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. But we move past, you know, maybe these photos of our little ones. I'm hoping you don't post the daily picture of your 16-year-old. That might be a little creepy. Yeah, they do it themselves. Yes, that's right. But we move on to their accomplishments and their victory. And, you know, it's not bad to say, you know, we won the game tonight, whatever. But there's some people every weekend, every time I'm on there, look at the trophy we won. Look at what we did. Look at what my son did. And on and on and on it goes. And I just think we need to be critical thinkers. And we need to think about why it is we feel that it is necessary to put all of that out there. I'm not thinking about some of that out there. But all of that out there for the world to see. I mean, I realize you're not friends with the world, but when you put it out there on the internet, it is out there for the world to see. And we need to be careful about what our motivation is. Because I don't think any of us sit our children down and say, sweetie, you are the center of my world. If you do that, come talk to me, because we need to talk. Don't do that. But this is an attitude that is more caught than taught by our children. And even before they can speak, our children can figure out if they are the center of mom and dad's world. And when they feel that they're the center of mom and dad's world, they start to believe that they're the center of the world. And we are feeding their self-centeredness. If what we are doing on social media or other areas of life, it's not just limited to this, but if what we are doing is feeding our self-centeredness or it's feeding our children's, whether that was our intention or not, we need some godly wisdom. Because it is a critical job as parents that we are neglecting to teach our children that God is the center of the world, not them. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through, I'm just reading 2 through 4, but it's this amazing chapter where John is in this vision and he's taken up to heaven and he sees the throne room of God and he's trying to describe it. He says, immediately I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And the one who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. And John just goes on and on and on to describe this amazing scene in heaven. And he describes everything and everyone in relation to where they are in regard to the throne. Why? Because God is on it. And he is the center of the universe. And every time we give into selfish ambition, we are building ourselves and our children or others. We are building ourselves up to be far greater than we truly are. And at the same time, we are shrinking God down to be far less than what he truly is. So what do we do about it? James warns us in verse 14. He says, don't be arrogant. Don't lie about it. Call it what it is and repent of it. And ask God to help us deal with it, because we are so saturated by it in our culture that we're doing it and we don't even realize it sometimes. But skip down with me to verse 16. We'll jump back up to 15 in just a second. But verse 16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition, these two things he's just described up in 14, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. One of the reasons why the world is in such a mess is because men have refused to accept the wisdom of God. And we've traded it for some cheap substitutes. So let's find out what those substitutes are. We'll jump back up to verse 15. It says, this wisdom, so the wisdom, kind of in quotes you could put it, this wisdom, which is full of jealousy and ambition, is not that which is from above, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. We see here three sources of wisdom that does not come from God. Another way we could say this is these are the three enemies of anyone who is a follower of Jesus. The first one, it says it's earthly, the world and the world system. Natural, our own sin nature, our own heart. Demonic, Satan, the three enemies of the believer. The first one is the world. The world's wisdom. Now, don't confuse the world's knowledge with the world's wisdom. The world has a great deal of knowledge that we can benefit from. But there is very little wisdom to be found in the world. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, God has given people the ability to learn and the ability to discover, and mankind has gained incredible knowledge when it comes to areas like science and technology and medicine. There's things like the internet. I have no idea how that works. It's crazy. It's great knowledge. But without God's wisdom, those things inevitably will be misused and abused. You know, one example I thought of is with our technology and the Hubble telescope and all this stuff, all the scientific stuff I'm not very good at. But the more they go into space, the more they realize how huge it is. I mean, it is mind-blowingly huge. I mean, the numbers they're talking about, the numbers of galaxies and the numbers of stars within the galaxies, it just goes on and on and on. It's crazy. And to me, that would seem very logical. Somebody really amazing had to have created all that. I mean, that just makes sense to me. But what does the world do in their wisdom? They see the wonder of this. And they quite honestly come up with some pretty ludicrous theories to try to explain God away. You know, somehow, somewhere, something that we don't know where it came from, but it blew up. And it's the only time ever that an explode, because, you know, explosions destroy things, right? But somehow this explosion that came from whatever was there created these billions upon billions of stars. I mean, if you really sit down and kind of have some common sense, you kind of think, really? But in the world's wisdom, they will do whatever they can to explain God out of it. Because we don't want to acknowledge that there even is a God. Worldly wisdom. Second source of ungodly wisdom is ourselves. We need to be careful about this one, don't we? The verse that immediately came to my mind was Proverbs 14:1. I have it up on my fridge. I try to read it every day. It says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands." Now, none of us, you know, if we're married, if we've started a family, you know, none of us have done those things with the intentions of tearing it down. But we've got to be careful to continually follow after God and His way of doing things, because left to ourselves and our own wisdom, we can tear down even our own homes. You know, one quick example of this, and it's just kind of a silly little example, but Andy, my husband, he does the dishes in our house. I mean, he declared from the day we were married that he does the dishes. And if I even off, you know, they're sitting there and I'll say, "I'll wash them tonight." I know he's tired. He'll say no. If I actually go to the sink and try to start washing the dishes, he will come up behind me and pick me up and move me over. And he'll say, "What are you doing? That is my job. Get away from the sink." We had a family over one time, and Andy was cleaning up, and she leans over to me like she doesn't want her husband in here. And she says, "How did you get him to do that?" Like I'm some kind of dog that I trained him, you know. I give all the credit to my mother-in-law. She did that. But anyway, so here could be the scenario. And most of the time we eat supper. You know, I'm home during the day, so I wash up breakfast and lunch. But he always does supper. And he almost always does it fairly soon after we're done eating. But there may be a time when there's a game he wants to watch. He loves sports. And I like watching him too. So maybe he sits down and he watches the game. And it just, you know, it kind of irritates me. Because there's still dishes. And I'm busy. So he should be, like, pulling his weight because I'm still doing work. And we should get our work done and then we can sit together and watch the game. And it's just kind of rubbing me the wrong way. And so I'll go past him and probably carrying a basket full of laundry to make the point that I'm still working and you're watching the game. And I'll come by and I'll say, because I know he's going to tell me no. Because every time I say, "I'll do the dishes," he tells me no. This is my knowledge of my husband. So I'll come by and I'll say, "My laundry basket, do you want me to do the dishes tonight?" I have zero intention of doing the dishes. The only reason I ask that question is because I want to bring up the subject of the dishes. and that they're still on the table. You know, this is me using my knowledge of my husband in sinful wisdom, and what happens? Manipulation. Now, that one instance is not going to tear down my home. My husband's probably going to roll his eyes and say, oh, good, I'm going to get him. But a continual lifestyle of self-centeredness and manipulation and selfishness, that will tear down your home. And that's the wisdom that comes from our own heart. And we need to be so careful. Proverbs 14:1 tells us the foolishness of man or woman ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Our hearts are sinful. We rage against the Lord. We need to repeatedly repent and surrender that sin nature to God. The third source of ungodly wisdom, it tells us in 15, is demonic, from Satan himself. We don't have too much time to go into it. It's pretty obvious, and I don't like giving Satan more credit than he is due. Everything bad did not come from Satan, ladies. Okay, so let's not go there. But I just have this quote from Warren Wiersbe's commentary that I like. I'll read it quickly. It says, beginning with Genesis 3, when Satan successfully deceived Eve and continuing through the entire Bible, there is a wisdom of Satan at work, fighting against the wisdom of God. Satan convinced Eve that she would be like God. He told her that the tree would make her wise. Ever since that event, people have continued to believe Satan's lies and tried to become their own gods. Satan is cunning. He has wisdom that will confound and confuse you if you do not know the wisdom from God. So wisdom from any other source other than God, it's jealous, it's self-centered, it's arrogant, it's deceitful. It results in disorder in every evil thing. So I think we're fairly safe to assume that God's wisdom is the opposite. We'll move on to verses 17 and 18. Get to good stuff now. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Many attributes there listed of what godly wisdom looks like, and we do not have time to dig into all of those, so I'm just going to focus on a couple of those this morning. The first one we're going to camp on, because he kind of touched on it in verse 13, is gentleness. It says, it's the third attribute there. It says pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It might be a different word in your Bible. Sometimes this is translated as submissive. In the Greek, this word carried with it the idea of a willingness to yield. Now, we all know what yielding is. It's the same thing as what our yield sites mean. You know, when we see a yield sign, we know that we're supposed to slow down or come to a stop and let somebody else go. That's what this idea of gentle or submissive, that's what it's conveying here. You know, this willingness to yield in life, it can be a fairly easy thing. Just the other day, I was at Walmart and I had a cart full of groceries, and I got to the checkout line, and just behind me, a woman came up holding one thing. So I backed my cart up, and I yielded. I said, please, go ahead. You know, and that was easy to do. I mean, it's going to take her 30 seconds, and it's going to take me a lot longer with my cart. You know, sometimes it's just the courteous thing to do. But, you know, sometimes it's a lot harder to yield to other people. An example that came to my mind was when I was 25, I joined a mission ship. So I lived and worked on a ship. We went to different ports around the world, and the point of the ship was to share the gospel. So we were all involved in ministry of some type, but we were all also had a job on board so that the ship could function. So when I joined, I was assigned to the dining room. So I was with a team of other ladies, and we our responsibility. And there's 350 people on the ship, so you know, it's a lot of people to feed three times a day. And so our responsibility was to wash all those dishes, to clean the dining room, to set out the food, to serve it, you know, everything that it took to do that. And I had been on board for a couple of months, and I remember vacuuming the floor of the mess hall, and the novelty of being on a ship had worn off by this time. And I was just feeling really frustrated, because there were people on the ship who I felt, well, they were doing what I felt to be more important things and better jobs. And I also felt like I was more qualified to do that than they were, and I could do a better job. And when I graduated high school, I went to Bible college, where I studied for 40 years Bible and intercultural ministry. And I just remember vacuuming and just this very sarcastic statement running through my head. And I thought, I am so glad I spent all that time and money to get a 4-year Bible college degree so I could vacuum the floor. I emailed all that to my mom. These thoughts and this struggle I was having, you know, it's like I just felt like, yeah, just this struggle of seeing other people doing what I felt I could do it better. And she emailed me back with words of encouragement that I don't remember. But what I do remember, and I'm sure it was a very nice email, what I do remember, what she said at the end of her email, she said, "And if it's any consolation, I got a 4-year Bible college degree, and I've been vacuuming floors ever since." But that is exactly what I needed to hear to change my perspective. Because I thought of my mom, and I thought of all the people she has influenced, and all the lives that she has touched, and at the very top of the list would be me and my brother and my sisters. And if that wonderful lady sitting right there had not been willing to yield some of her own desires, some of her own ambitions, some of her own expectations of how she thought life should be, so that she could be a stay-at-home mom and pour into my life and into my siblings' lives, I probably wouldn't be standing right here. I can't look at her. She's getting all teary. You know, how different our homes would be, how different our workplaces would be, how different our churches would be if we were willing to yield. If we said, no, you go. And not only that, if we said, you know what, and let me help you get there. And let go of that jealousy that's in our hearts and give that to God. And do it for somebody else. The only other one characteristic here I'm going to have time for, I'm going to talk about full of mercy. It's the second one then, the fifth one on the list, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. This idea being full of, in the original there, it carries the idea of being controlled by. So you are so full of something, you are controlled by it. I found it interesting to look up the word mercy in my Bible dictionary, and this is how it defined it. It said, a form of love determined by the state or condition of its object. The state is one of suffering and need, while the object may be unworthy or ill-deserving. So did we catch that? Mercy is based on the need of the moment, not on the worthiness of the person. And as an object of God's mercy, I'm so grateful for that. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. They really are mind-blowing verses if you take the time to really think about them. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's so much in those verses, but those verses are telling us that we, for eternity, get to be trophies of God's mercy. He has seated us with Christ himself. Are you kidding me? I know how unworthy I am. And I get to be a trophy of God's mercy. If God has shown us so much mercy, how can we not show it to each other? Why do we so often fail? I think one of the reasons why we might fail to show mercy is that just the needs feel overwhelming. You know, all you have to do is turn on the news, and there is heartache, and there's tragedy, and there's war, and there's disaster, and there is need beyond measure, and it almost paralyzes us into doing nothing because we know we can't fix it all. But the good news is that's not our job. God will fix it all. And he'll do it in his way, and he'll do it in his time. But what if we woke up in the morning, each morning, asking God to open our eyes to those around us that need our mercy that day? And that's what we're responsible for. What God brings into our lives. You know, doesn't that make it feel a lot more manageable? It kind of lifts some of the heaviness of being overwhelmed by the need if we just pray, God, show me who needs mercy from me today, who you want me to show mercy to. This was several years ago before I was married, but I was at Heathrow Airport, which is an international airport in London, and you know how airports are, and especially big international ones. Everybody's on the move, and they got places to be. And so I was moving along with the crowd, and there was a man I saw a little ways ahead of me, and he had, you know, those big trolleys, basically kind of like flatbed trolleys where you put your luggage on. You can pile all kinds of luggage on it, but there were no rails or anything on it. And he had two of those full of luggage. And so he would push one, you know, so far, and he'd turn around, and he'd get the second one, and he'd push that one, you know, a little bit farther than the first one, and go back for the first, and he obviously couldn't leave either one of these out of his sight. And right about the time I got to him, one of those trolleys tipped over, and luggage everywhere. And I walked on by, but I stopped in a corner where I wouldn't get trampled, because people are coming. And I looked back at him, and all these people are just going right past him, almost looking annoyed that it took him that extra fraction of a second to walk past, you know, to walk around that suitcase. And when I stopped, I thought, well, what is my hurry? Because I was actually catching a train. You can catch trains at Heathrow. And it was a train that left every hour, and I was in no time crunch to get to my destination. And so if I missed my train, I could get the next one. And all my luggage was on a backpack, so I had nothing in my hand. So I turned back around, and I went over to him, and I said, well, let me help you. And so I started helping him put his bags on the thing, and he almost didn't know how to respond to somebody helping him. And he's like, you know, it's okay. I said, no, let me help you. Let me push the second one. This one takes you forever to get to wherever it is you're going. And so I ended up pushing the second one, and it would have taken him forever. It took us about 20 minutes just with the two of us, with elevators and, you know, all kinds of stuff. I don't know how I would have done it myself, but he was, this was all unclaimed luggage, and he was having to get it to a certain place at the airport, and he couldn't leave it out of his sight. And he was from Africa, so we chatted, you know, when we could on the way, and at one point he said, well, where are you from? And I said, I'm American. And he didn't say it, and so I can't tell you what was going on in his head, because I obviously don't know. But he kind of had this look on his face like, if I would have had to pick a nationality who was going to stop and help me, American would not have been at the top of my list. I've been to enough countries to know that us Americans sadly do not have reputations of putting other people before ourselves. So we got to where we were going after quite a while and ready to part ways. And he said, well, here, you need to, and he pulls out his wallet to pay me. And I think I laughed because that was just the farthest thing from my mind. It did not even occur to me that he, and I said, no, oh, for goodness sake, no. Keep your money. It was an honor to help you today. And it really had been an honor to help him. And when I left, I just felt like I had the spring in my step. You know, and it wasn't because anybody was watching. It wasn't because I was tapping somebody on the shoulder and saying, hey, let me tell you what I just did for this guy over here. You know, it was just because it was an honor to help him. And, you know, so many times, well, let me back up a little bit. You know, and there can be times in our life that someone does come into our daily life and it is a struggle. Maybe it's a monetary need and we just don't have it. Maybe there is a time crunch. Maybe you are in that airport and you're like, well, what, I do have a flight to catch. I mean, I can't spare 20 minutes to push this cart. Can you spare 20 seconds? And at least help him put his stuff back on? And smile at him? You know, another, we fail to act because we see the so many needs, but then sometimes when we do see maybe an individual's need, even that need is overwhelming because we know that we can't meet it all. Once, when I feel that way, when I feel awkward and uncomfortable, is homeless people asking for handouts. I think we probably all do. You know, they're asking for handouts, and in your heart, you do want to help them, but you know you don't have a house that you can just give them. You don't have a job you can just give them. You don't, you know, there's so many needs represented there that you just don't know what to do, so you don't do anything. And when we lived in Colorado, we used to go to downtown Denver. It's a fun place, lots of restaurants and coffee shops and things, but a lot of homeless people. And my husband and I were leaving a restaurant and heading towards our car, and there was a homeless man there, and he asked us for a handout. And most of the time, you know, I don't lie to him and say I don't have any money, but I just kind of say, sorry, no, because I don't recommend just giving money to homeless people. It's not the best way to help them. But you know how sometimes homeless people will say things like, well, I'm not going to use it on alcohol. I'm not going to use it on drugs. Well, this guy, as we came by, he asked us for a handout and said no. And he looks at me and he goes, I promise I'll use it on a beer. And he said it tongue in cheek and he kind of said it with this little smile on his face. So, you know, we stopped just real briefly, and I smiled, and I said, well, I appreciate your honesty, you know, and we kind of went on our way. I look back now, and I do wish we'd stopped longer. But we got back to our vehicle, and I looked, you know, I just kept thinking about that guy, and I looked at my husband, and I said, you know what, I wonder, and maybe he'd use it on beer, and maybe he wouldn't, I don't know. But I said, I wonder if he's learned that by saying that, it at least gets somebody to smile at him and interact with him just a little bit. Because that's what I did. I mean, normally I would have been, sorry, no, feel awkward. And instead I did stop and I said, oh, at least you're honest. And it just made me so sad to think that that's what somebody would have to resort to, saying something like that, just to get somebody to acknowledge his humanity. You know, maybe we can't meet the entirety of the need of the individual that God has brought into our life, but what about just dignifying them? Just seeing them, noticing them, full of mercy. We are a blessed people so that we can be a blessing. Your ungodly wisdom of the world and of Satan and in our hearts, it tells us, look out for number one. Think of yourself. Make sure you get your fair share. Godly wisdom says just the opposite. In Mark 9:35, it says, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" You know, Jesus didn't tell us that to see now which ones of us are going to grit our teeth and put up with this lowly servant's life and, you know, just kind of muddle our way through and till we get to heaven. God's not looking down on us and saying, "Okay, you were the most miserable serving me, so you get the most rewards in heaven." One of the ironies of the Christian life is that when God uses us to serve others and to bless others, we end up being the ones who are blessed even more. God knows what will give us that spring in our step. That feeling I had when I was able to help that man in the airport. God knows that that comes from not being full of ourselves. Not being controlled by ourselves. Not being full of this selfish ambition. But being full of mercy. We will never find true joy when we are focused on ourselves. We never will. Happiness may last for a while with all the money or whatever you gain by thinking of yourself and putting yourself first. But I promise you, we will never find true joy when we're focused on ourselves. God knows how we can live the good life. And that is when we live according to His wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for what you are teaching me through your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things to heart. Don't let us leave here and say, "Yeah, it was fun to hang out with my friends," and completely forget what your word has said. Help us to change. Help us to grow. Help us to apply your wisdom where we need to apply it in our lives. And we thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices, but that you have given us everything we need for life and for godliness in your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.